Romans chapter 6. I have been long in chapter 6. I offer no apologies. Is Katie here? Katie's anxious to move on to chapter 8. So, but mind you, we'll get to chapter 8, and oh, will we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is wonderful. But chapter 6 is also wonderful. It may not have the same attraction, I suppose, on the surface, but in terms of what we as Christians need, chapter 6 is marvelous. And I have purposely spent the extra time here and will still continue. I may have one, maybe two more messages from this passage of Scripture, chapter 6. But today, we're preaching with the title that I put in it, Not Under Law, But Under Grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But let me read the remainder of this chapter so that it will put it in its proper perspective. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Sound familiar? Of course. Look at verse 1. It's the same question. He returns to that original question. Certainly not. Do you not know that that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I can tell you right now, that might be a clue to what the title of my next message might be, okay? I just love the sort of wording there, the irony of it, slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Oh, that's marvelous too, those words. Free in relation to righteousness. I love it. That's just really kind of paradoxical. What fruit do you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Hallelujah. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray just for a minute and thank God for this marvelous word. Our Father, we do, as we even read the words, our hearts are warmed and our whole soul is challenged to search out the motives for holiness and the motives for living a life here on this earth that is worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for these words of instruction, the careful presentation of this argument by the apostle. For he knows full well what we need to be fully equipped to live a life here in this sinful world, a life of holiness and of righteousness. Help us, Father, to grasp it and then certainly apply it in every aspect of our life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Not under law, but under grace. You've heard that phrase mentioned, have you not? You hear it all the time. I'm afraid that sometimes it's even kind of flippant. And you've even heard that this phrase used to excuse sin, haven't you? We're not under law, but under grace. So don't be telling me that it's wrong for me to have sexual intercourse with somebody not my wife. For we are under grace, not law. But the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid! Certainly not! What a horrible thought! What a contradiction to have been saved from sin and now to use the argument to allow you to sin. Well, how silly and stupid it is. And that's, I'm paraphrasing, of course. It's my interpretation, but that's essentially what he's saying. This is stupid. It is a contradiction. It simply isn't going to be. So the answer to the question in 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, his answer is no. And when he says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Same conclusion. He is just really destroying the arguments, the excuses, one after another, dismantling any argument against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is beautiful stuff. And now he brings in purposely, for you're not under grace but under, you're not under law but under grace. It is, if you'll notice, the second of two, what we call four statements. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. The Apostle Paul uses the word constantly, connecting arguments and so forth. And it's as though, the Apostle Paul, it's as though there was a questioner there. We have no evidence that that was true, but he is sort of, a premise is that someone asked him, well, Paul, you're saying that sin shall not have dominion over you. On what grounds do you say that? On what grounds can you make that claim, that sin shall not have dominion over you? And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. My grounds are these. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. That's what it has to do with what the dominion that sin has over us or does not have over us. And he says the grounds for my argument of why sin will not have dominion over you is because you're not under law, but under grace. So we need to know this argument that the Apostle Paul makes here. I have a note here to myself. I've even got a note here that says, being a little sarcastic. Now, I say, my job is easy. I just have to explain what that all means. It's not easy. It's kind of difficult. And if you remember the Apostle Peter said about some of the things that Paul writes, some things difficult to understand. Yes, this is probably one of them. But nonetheless, I shall attempt to do exactly that with the help of God, is to give us some understanding. The first thing we need to do is look at the term law, lest we be misguided. Now, the law in Paul is many times means the Mosaic law. And there is no problem with me as understanding the law here as having some reference to the Mosaic law, but I'll guarantee you in this context it's larger than that. By that he means any law. He doesn't mean that it's just the Mosaic law, because Galatians chapter 3 that Jaron read says that the law came in 430 years after the promise to Abraham. It was added. And so there was already a law. Romans chapter 3 said that there was already a law there. And he says in chapter 2 verses 14 that the Gentiles actually were a law unto themselves. In other words, they had their own concept of law that was in them, either excusing or approving one another. So that all mankind, the conclusion here is what he's saying, by the use of the word law, is that all mankind is under some kind of law, be it Mosaic or whatever, a moral law, some awareness that God puts in us about what is right and what is wrong. It is part of our constitutional nature. And so that's what he's talking about, law in the broader sense. But it certainly includes the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law is a kind of law. It's a it is included in this, but it is not the full meaning of this term. The conclusion that we make, all of mankind is under law in some sense, all mankind. And that you are not under law, but under grace. He speaks to believers now that when you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer under law. Now later he'll say, the same apostle will say, now law is okay if it's used correctly. Remember from 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? I forget which one it is. But he says, law is okay if you use it in the right way. The law was made for offenders, not for believers who are following the unctions of the Holy Spirit and for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but for offenders. The law still has some relevance, but not to the believer. And we have been delivered from the law. He has made this very clear from chapters 3, 4, 5, and now 6. We've been delivered from this law in whatever form you want to take it, Mosaic or otherwise. Because we're not under law, but under grace. Do you see how dangerous this teaching is? Remember I talked about, one of my titles was this dangerous teaching. It's very dangerous. That it seems to almost encourage the antinomianism. Does everybody understand antinomianism? Antinomian, against the law or no law. That because we're saved by grace, we can do anything we want to. You can disregard the law. It seems to encourage that. These things. You're not under law, but you're under grace. Well, the Apostle Paul made that clear in another place in Galatians. He says, it's not as though we were not under any kind of law, for we have a law unto Christ. Okay, just in case. Not the Mosaic law, but a law unto Christ. And so we are, all men are under a law. In our case, we are under a gracious law. Maybe that's how I should say it. But nonetheless, there's only two positions possible in this, the way the apostle presents his case. You're either one, under law, or two, under grace. All men, everywhere, are either one, under law, or two, under grace. Period. It is that stark, if you will. And It says, under law, man is obligated to keep the law to be just before God. If you are under a system of law, you must meet the requirements of that law. And the law says, he that does these things shall live by them. In other words, for you to be justified by the law, you must keep the law all the time in every exact detail, never offending. Well, we're already in trouble, aren't we? Because this same passage will say in the 23rd verse, there's none that doeth good. There's no one that does not sin. And so, whoops, no one can be justified by law. Ooh, that's a dilemma. That is a kind of a those who are under the law have a terrible dilemma, because the law requires perfection. The law requires absolute obedience, and yet no one can obey it. You hear this all the time from the Arminian friends about will. That God would not ask us to do something that he didn't give us the ability to do. Isn't that just like Arminians? They don't understand. But that's exactly what he's trying to prove. You cannot be justified by the law. No one will ever be justified by the law. You can't keep the law. And yet the law says, do this, do this, do this, do this. God demanding that you do what you can't do. Does everybody understand? God commands that you do the things that you can't do. Well, some people would say, using some sort of perverted logic, well, something's wrong with a God like that. If you can't do it, and he doesn't give you the ability, then what chance have you got? None! That's the whole point. It's the whole point. You don't have any chance. And I'm going to now point you to the only way that you have. And that is by grace through faith. Ah, now we know why God is commanding us to do things that we can't do, so that we'll be forced to the conclusion I just made, that I can't do it by law, and so there must be some other way of getting saved. Exactly. And so, in that sense, the law, which commands us to do the things that we can't do, is actually, in a roundabout way, a gracious act of God, isn't it? If ever we're going to see our need of gracious salvation by God, we must first understand and grapple with the law that says, he that doeth these things shall live by them, and say, oh, but I can't do that. It's very important that we understand this kind of thing. As a matter of fact, law, having to do with salvation, is the exact opposite of grace. And Paul purposely has juxtaposed them here in this passage, has laid them along one side and another for you to make a comparison and contrast to these two things. They're absolutely opposite. Salvation, there's only two kinds of salvation. I'm reading B.B. Warfield, a great Westminsterian theologian in the United States in the 1800s, B.B. Warfield. And he writes a book called The Plan of Salvation. Mind you, it's not the plan of salvation that you hear in fundamentalist churches. This is totally different. He says there's only two doctrines of salvation. There is that kind of salvation that is from God. That's what we believe in. And then there is a salvation that comes from ourselves. It's only two. He says there's only two. And that Christianity is the only religion of grace. It is the only religion that is from God. All other religions are of the other sort, where religion is wrought by man with a little help from his friend God. I like Warfield's writings. All religions except Christianity are soteric. Soteriology, soteric means salvation. Auto means by yourself. Auto-soteric. All other religions, you get salvation by doing something. And by the way, that is one of our great objections to even the Christian belief expressed as Arminianism. Because Arminianism comes mighty close to actually proposing exactly this autosoteric kind of salvation. You get saved by something you do. And that takes it out of the Christian realm of grace. So for me, Arminianism is not just another a mistaken notion by some of the churches out there, but it goes to the very heart of the statement that he makes, that you're not under law but under grace. When you start claiming that man has something to do with his own salvation, you have left off what we call Christianity. You're now talking about something different. Nothing less than this argument is the purpose of Paul's discussion of this issue of law and grace here in this passage of Scripture. And he also points out something too. Seeing and knowing that law cannot save, Paul is trying very much to persuade us and to prove to us believers that we're not under law, but under grace. And basically what he's suggesting too is if we were under law, then sin most certainly would have dominion over you. And as a matter of fact, chapter 7 will prove this whole point, that if you are under law, if you seek salvation by law keeping and by doing good, you are under a curse first, and you are under the dominion of sin. It will have its victory over you every single time. Paul's fundamental proposition is that law cannot deliver us from the power, from the corruption, and the consequences of sin. Law can't do it. That's his whole premise. No law of any kind. Neither the Mosaic, the Ten Commandments. Did I say that? can save us. Paul has made this explicit and plain several times in this very book. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Did you get it? Is that plain enough? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He just told you why there is a law, why the Mosaic law came in, and why there's a law at all in your heart. Why is there a sense of right and wrong? So that you'll know what is sinful. Why is there a Mosaic law? He made it even more explicit by describing it and defining it. That's what law is all about. But in fact, the law condemns all men. The very law that some of our right-wing Christian people would like to see placed in all the halls in our junior high or grade school and everything else. I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes. It makes me think that they don't understand, those who are promoting those ideas, don't quite understand what law does. Unless, of course, it is their desire to want every child in America to feel guilty before God, which I think they should, but they should arrive at that through godly teaching and not by posting the Ten Commandments on the wall at school. Okay. Now, I'll explain to you in a few minutes why that's ill-advised. It's not just that that it won't save. There's something else about it. We have to go there in a few minutes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what law does. It makes everybody guilty. When the law said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul, every one of you fell down as guilty of sin. You don't do that. You don't do that at all. I can't even make it past number one, let alone the nine more that go with it. Thou shalt not covet. The Apostle Paul couldn't make it past that one. There's all of them are in there that we can't. Really, the law condemns. The law brings us all under judgment, under God's judgment. There's none righteous, no, not one. And yet they're all under law. Now, bottom line, the law, that is the law of moral law that is in you, right and wrong, the Mosaic law, and every other expression of law, was never intended or designed to deliver you from the bondage of sin. Got it? It was only intended to reveal to you and to us that we are enslaved to sin. Does everybody understand what the law is about? It is for us to know that we are sinners, and to drive us to some sort of despair that we cannot save ourselves, and so therefore look out to some other method of salvation. The only one that is there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the law is doing its awful work. It cannot save, it cannot deliver from the power of sin, and yet it drives you to the right direction, to look out to Christ. That's a good thing, isn't it? You bet. Then the law is good, as the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, but I am sinful, sold under sin. Amen to that. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. It's you that's got the problem. The law is doing its rightful purpose. It is doing what God designed it to do. Paul describes to the Ephesians, he describes the Ephesians themselves as when they were unbelievers. Listen to his description, you all know it. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all walked and conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. Okay, now I know you might not think this, but before you came to know Jesus Christ, the Bible tells you that you were enslaved to sin. And enslaved to Satan. You did His bidding. And I know that some of you need to work on this because you can't quite understand. There's never been a time when you were ruled by the prince of the power of the air. But my Bible says you were. And all of those things drive this point home, that the law is meant to condemn and to reveal sin to you, to make it plain, to make it open, to make the offense abound. That's what the law is about, and that's why you are not under it. You have seen that. Law has had its work in your soul, and you have been driven to faith in Jesus Christ. And now, having come to Christ and having come to that spiritual place, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. You've got to come to understand this. The great release that we have in Christ. No longer will the law condemn. No longer can it break us. It will not have dominion over us anymore. Sin won't. Because we are under grace. But I want you to know, and here's that piece. It goes much, the P-I-E-C-E, the piece that I spoke of earlier, goes much deeper than that. The law, let's take the Mosaic law. There it was. The Jews were living along. Then they got the Ten Commandments. And suddenly, what did they do? Actually, they got worse. But guess what? That's what the law does. It actually excites sin in us. Now, I've used the illustration that every one of you know. And we kind of laugh at it because it's humorous. But you ought not to laugh at the reality of what it connotes. Jaron has small children in his home. Does anybody else? Not yet. But some of you have raised small children. And I'll guarantee you, when you have small children, you're not going to teach them how to sin, are you? That's not been... Jaron, have you been doing that over at the house? Teaching them to say, sit down, boys. I want to tell you how to sin. They do it automatically. They know how to sin. And if you want to entice them, give them a law. Tell them, don't you bother that fireplace. What's it going to do? You know what it does. Now, we can laugh at it in children, but look what's happening. The word is coming, the law, which is a good thing. When Jaron tells him, don't burn yourself or something, don't go over to the fire, he has every perfect motive in your heart, don't you? You want to protect your children and everything. Well, what's it do to them that goes in there and suddenly they're aware of something they had never aware of before? It's been forbidden, and so therefore, they get excited about it. And many times you've seen kids that'll do exactly that. That the very thing that you prohibit them from doing seems to be the thing that they're honed in on. What is happening, folks, that in a kind of a humorous way in our children, not humorous when you get right down to it, the same thing is happening with you as an unbeliever. When you were an unbeliever, you were controlled and dominated by sin. You might not have understood that, but remember what Paul said back in chapter 1. He is describing those who, what he called, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is amazing how even though that the law is there and it prohibits this and it's good and proper and all those things, look what happens to the natural mind. Knowing full well, I added the words full well, knowing full well the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only continue to practice the same things, but even encourage and approve of those who practice them. That's the way that the law and sin has dominion over the natural mind. They know God's judgment against them. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know it's wrong to commit murder. They know it's wrong to covet. They know it's wrong to steal. And yet they do those things, knowing the judgment of God, and even encouraging other people to do those things. It's an awful picture, isn't it? Of the power of sin and the dominion of sin in the life of human beings. It is. It's powerful. So, what the Apostle Paul will deal with in chapter 7, he will deal with this very important question, which I'm not going to answer in depth at this point. But the immediate thing is to say, if sin does that, or excuse me, if law does that, if it excites sin in me and actually makes me sin more, then is there something wrong with the law? No. The law is holy and good. Let me put it in simple terms, and then I'll make this conclusion, and we'll get to it later when we get to chapter 7. The problem's not with the law. The problem is with you. The law is perfect and holy. It's you that has the problem. That's the whole thing. Free from the law. Free from the law. Stay with me. I'm going to go a little over this morning. Hang with me, guys. We have to talk about these things. Free from the law. Romans 8, 2-4, if I can. The Apostle Paul says, you're now free from the law. You're not under law, but under grace. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No, lofty language. It's dizzying in its height. What he's saying is, the law has not been abrogated to speak of. It's been established. But the only person who could keep the law was Jesus Christ. And then by faith, you are awarded the merits of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the righteous purposes of the law are fulfilled in you because you are in Christ by faith. I hope you guys are getting this. The beautiful stuff. The law has been kept by Jesus Christ. We, because we have faith in Him, are in Him, and therefore the merits of His faithfulness in keeping the law accrues to us. And that we are declared and treated as though we were righteous and perfect. Well, that is your hope. That is your hope right there. Because the law will teach you immediately that it's not by virtue of anything you are. It's not because of good that you've done, but because of the good that Christ has done. 1 Corinthians 15 says these words, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." In other words, the law is the strength in sin that produces the sting that produces death. Law is related to death. Grace is related to life. My. Now, let me ask you something to go back and pick up my point. Knowing that the law produces all manner of concupiscence, I'm using the King James word, evil desires, it produces all manners of evil desires in me. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the law did that. The law said, don't do this, and it created this evil desire in me. Is it good to put it in the grade schools then, knowing that by knowing the law, if they read it carefully, they will be driven to sin? I don't know. You judge. If that's the purpose of law, and that's the effect that law has on people, on unbelievers in particular, do you want to encourage them to sin more? Give them a law. Give them the law that you want to give them. The Bible says it will produce in them all manners of evil desires. Wow. It is my, let me answer that before I get into political trouble over that. It is my answer that what we ought to be teaching in Christian schools is the gospel. Okay. I, rather than hanging the Ten Commandments in the gymnasium, I think we ought to hang Romans 8:28, something like that. Preach to them the gospel, the very answer to the law. And I think it would be beneficial to us. The law was added, the Apostle Paul said, it was added 340 years later to bring out sin. That is to make it apparent, to define it, to focus our hearts on it, our minds, and to reveal it to us. That was the purpose of the law. It actually stimulates even more sinning. Look at this, Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were, get these words, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. Aroused by the law. The law aroused sin and iniquity in the hearts of men. Romans 7:6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, slaves, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter or the law. Hallelujah. But sin, this is Romans 7 and 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. What did it say? Taking opportunity by what? The commandment, the law. Satan is able to use the law to produce in the unbelieving mind more sin. He takes that which is holy and good and uses it for evil purposes. And in the evil mind, in the unregenerate mind, it works every time to produce all manner of evil desires. In 7:11, he says it again, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, came. Sin revived, and I died. The awesome power of the law to produce sin is astounding in its power. The effect of the law, far from delivering from the power of sin, does just the opposite. In the depraved will, it has the effect of aggravating sin within that person, making it even worse yet, and leading to even more and more sin. Because the law is working with what? A corrupt will. A corrupt will. That's the only results that it can have. It goes to show the awful and terrible power of sin. But, and I finish. Hang with me. I'm trying to finish here. I'm a little long. I have a note here that says, the reign of grace redux. To bring it back again. The reign of grace. I entitled one of my messages that. When the apostle says, sin will not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under, and let me add the words, the reign of grace. Hallelujah. All those evil things that I've just told you about, you have been delivered from. Hallelujah. That's all I can say. The whole situation has changed for the believer who has become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered out of that hopelessness and the despair of those who are under the law and translated from the realm and the reign of that law into the reign of grace. Wow. Just as sin has reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. Hallelujah. How does God pull that off? Well, he pulls it off by establishing a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 33. The connection with Jaron's readings. He establishes a new covenant with us. Between God and ourselves. And it's not like the old one, he says. It's not like the old covenant, Jeremiah said. Well, then what way? In what way is it different? What terms are different in this covenant, this agreement between God and man? Well, here's just a few. As we hurry to finish, he forgives our sins freely, even though we have broken his law. I want you to know that was not true under the law. You either kept it or you died. But under grace, you fail to keep it, But he forgives you because of faith. It's a good religion. It's a good religion. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who, what? Believe. Not keep the law. Believe. What all this means is that there had been a law that could have given us life and righteousness. God would have done it by law. And then he wouldn't have to send his son into the world. Just think about that. If law could have given us life and eternal life, he would have had a law like that. But it can't. Because if there was a law like that, then he wouldn't need to sacrifice his son. Christ wouldn't need to come into the world. Nothing like that. But the book of Hebrews says these words, the law made nothing perfect. And the salvation that is wrought was wrought by faith that it might be of grace. Ephesians chapter 2. There's no power in God's law to deliver us from the power and the tyranny of sin. That is one of the summary principles from this passage of Scripture. That the law was a schoolmaster, a master, or a tutor, as in our version, to bring us to Christ, to point us to Jesus Christ, where there is grace to be had. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. Not Muhammad. No other name. In Titus 1:15 we have this description. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Oh, wait a minute. That's from sorry. That's from Jeremiah. What did I do with it? I got to be careful here. this is the one of the differences in the new covenant from the old. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Let me tell you the importance of that. Under the old covenant, when they brought every year, there was they had to have a Passover. You know what? They're still having Passover. Did you know that? Jews still celebrate Passover. Do you know what Passover was about? It was a remembrance. A remembrance. Every year they remembered this. And sin had to be paid for year after year after year. But under the new covenant, once for all. Once for all. That's what reminds me of a song. Once for all. He laid down his life once for all. And ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he intercedes on our behalf. Is this not a beautiful news? This is great stuff. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do we have any right to go on sinning? Absolutely not. There it is. God has saved us to be holy. And therefore we will. Next week I will cover some stuff I didn't get to about how he carried out this new covenant. How is he able? How is the new covenant to be affected and effectually than the old covenant? But remember, the old covenant was made with unregenerate people. The new covenant is made with regenerate people. Thus they are different. Nonetheless, we want to make this final premise clear that we have 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I'll finish with this word. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises through that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is the great and precious promises? One of them is this. The great and precious and exceedingly great promise. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Let us stand.